Well, please remain standing if you're able and give your attention to Romans chapter 11. Romans 11, verses 1 through 12. This is God's word. Let's give our attention to it. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scriptures say of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? This is God's word. May he bless it to us. You may be seated. Paul begins this passage by asking a very important question. Has God rejected his people? His people being Israel there. Has God rejected his people? It's an important question because our faith in God depends on the answer. In other words, did God break his promise to Abraham and his children to be their God forever? Did God break that promise? Because if he did, if God lied, and we have trusted a liar, then we have a problem. We have been deceived. But if God did not reject his people, if God kept his promise, then we have every reason to believe. You see why it's an important question. Did God reject his people? And you can understand why someone might ask this. Clearly, the children of Abraham have not done well as it comes to the promise or obtaining the promise. In large part, instead of finding salvation through God and all the blessings through the long-expected Messiah, they crucified him. Israel's leaders being particularly guilty. And to make matters worse, they tried to deny the resurrection. They attacked the prophets and apostles as God sent them out into the world. And even today, as a whole, the Jews are not at peace with God through his Son. They are, as Paul describes himself, insolent, rejecting God and the best gift that he has ever given them. What's more, that message of salvation has not only been rejected, but it has gone out to the Gentiles. The Gentiles, not Abraham's children. And now God is telling these Gentiles that they can be Abraham's children through faith. He's giving them his Holy Spirit, his prophets, his glory, his righteousness, and much, much more. So as I say, you can understand why someone might come to this conclusion that God has rejected his people. And you might not blame him for it, but you are still left wondering, but didn't he promise? So in this passage, Paul addresses that question head on. And he says, no. No, God has not rejected his people. By no means has God rejected his people. But he does more than answer that question, that sort of simple yes or no question. He goes on to remove our doubts and to strengthen our faith by giving us both proof of God's faithfulness and also the true explanation of what he's doing. Proof of God's faithfulness and an explanation of God's plan. So let's look at each of those. First, proof of God's faithfulness. This is the evidence that undermines the conclusion that God has rejected his people. And God gives three reasons or proofs that he hasn't rejected his people, that he still loves those whom he foreknew. The first proof Paul gives is himself. He says, how can it be true that God has rejected Israel when I am an Israelite? Right? It's a pretty straightforward point. And he even says, I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul's an Israelite and he's not ashamed to say it. He's proud of who he is as a Jew. He's happy and thankful for who he is. In another place, Philippians 3:5, Paul parades his credentials. He says, if anyone else thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul is saying, there is no one more Jewish than me. And that's why he points to himself. In that passage, he goes on to point that he's willing to give it all up for the sake of knowing Jesus and being known by him. But here his point is that this is his story. This is his background, his heritage. And it proves his point. God has not rejected his people. God has not rejected Israel because he has clearly accepted Paul. The second point Paul makes is to point to others. Paul's not the only one, in other words. He says in verse 5, at the present time, there are others. There are others like Paul who have been chosen by the grace of God. Not rejected, but chosen. Well, who does he have in mind? Are there any other Israelites that you can think of from the pages of Scripture who have not been rejected, but have been chosen? You might think of the apostles, Jesus naming them, calling them, particularly Peter and John, James and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and all the rest. There are the women, Mary and Martha. There are the unnamed people who are around and served Jesus. There's Joseph who carried the cross, and there was there were others. Like Lazarus, the once dead Israelite who was born again or rose again from the dead. There was Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, who at first doubted and had questions but would later come to faith. There were the thousands of Jews at Pentecost who came to faith and received the Holy Spirit. And of course, even today, there are Jews who put their faith in Jesus. One of them very much in the news this week, the Nobel Prize winner for literature, Robert Zimmerman, better known as Bob Dylan. So Paul gives these proofs. He says there is a remnant. Look around. They are obviously here. You might put Paul's point this way. As he looks at himself and the thousands of Israelites who have believed in Jesus, he could say, look, these providences of God are the very proofs of his promises. Look around, and you'll see that God has not rejected his people. The third point Paul makes is a historical one, and it's in verse 2. Paul points us to the scriptures and reminds us of Elijah's lament. Elijah, you remember, was a prophet of God who was being pursued by Jezebel. And she wanted to kill him very much. And she had pursued him even into the wilderness. This is right after his a big moment, that's a bad way to say it, but on Mount Carmel, where the fire of God came down and consumed the sacrifices, and the prophets of Baal were left embarrassed and then eventually were killed by Elijah. This queen was not happy for this, and she runs him off into the wilderness, and there's Elijah, trying to do the right thing, trying to obey the Lord, speaking the words of God to Israel. But now he's in a cave. He finds himself alone and says to the Lord, "Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life." This is that moment that you see in all those movies that always have a good end, right? Where everything is about to just fall apart. It's as low as things could be, at least according to Elijah's perception of things. It cannot get any lower. There is only one person left. The remnant is down to one and only one. And they seek his life, the last light of the world about to be crushed and blotted out. Elijah's cry is a cry of loneliness. It is a cry of desperation, maybe even anger and disappointment. But most of all, it's a cry of doubt, of a person who feels like they are at their end, that they are isolated and that evil has prevailed. But God did not lose, and Elijah was wrong. As good as he was, as righteous as he was wrong. He was not alone. And God tells him so. "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." Perhaps this is a good time for me to speak directly to you who feel like Elijah, who feel alone. Alone in your struggles. Alone against the enemy and darkness, maybe even alone away from God. There are, of course, times when we all feel like this, and sometimes we truly are more alone than at other times. Paul felt it at the end of his ministry, writing to Timothy from jail, saying that everyone had deserted him. Elijah felt it in the cave. Jesus felt it when his disciples left him. I felt it. You felt it too. We've all been through times where it seems that no one can understand, that no one is with us, that even God has abandoned us and his plans and his promises. But based on Elijah and based on Romans 11, I say to you, don't judge based on what you think things are. You cannot judge based on your limited perception. 7,000 people Elijah had no clue about. And yet they were there. Or you could think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and then that fourth person walking in the fire with them. And even Paul, when he was writing from prison, he was writing to Timothy, his beloved spiritual son, who no doubt received his letter and responded. The point is that just as God never gives up on Israel, the larger point is that he never gives up on any of his plans. We give up on God all the time, but he never gives up on us. We need not fear that God will ever reject his people or break his promises or leave those he has promised to love for dead. No, by no means. And this is true not only on an individual level for the Israelites, particular persons chosen by grace, but it's true on a corporate level as well. God has chosen Israel and will not leave her forever. A hardness has come on Israel, a hardness that is brought on by God in their judgment and for his plans. But there is something coming. As Paul says in verse 12, and we'll go on to speak about more in this chapter, he speaks about a future full inclusion, an incoming of this people, a softening of the hearts, not just in individuals, but as a corporate whole. God has not rejected Israel in the past. He has not rejected them in Paul's day or in our day. And God will not reject them forever. Many may indeed turn away from him and from his gifts, but not all. There will be a full inclusion. These are the proofs that God gives, the things that he points to through his apostle to say, no, I don't break my promises, and I didn't break this promise. Now that we've heard Paul's proofs for God's faithfulness, let's consider the second thing. What is the reason for his action? In other words, imagine two people having a discussion that sort of summarizes what's going on here, the logic of the passage. Person one says, has God rejected his plan? Person two says, which is Paul, by no means. How do you know? Well, because he hasn't done it in the past, he's not doing it now, and he won't do it in the future. Well, if you can say that, then what is he doing? What is he doing with the Jews? Because clearly something is not right. What's the alternate explanation? If God has not rejected his people, then what's going on? And here God tells us what is really going on. In these verses, particularly in verses 7 through 12. Now before we look at them, would you just stop a moment and not take this for granted? Think about it this way. God is under no requirement to tell us anything about what he does or why he does it. Is he? Does God owe you an explanation for why he does the things he does? Of course not. He doesn't owe us anything. We can't demand that God tell us things. But he does. God is not a political representative who's accountable to us. He's not a friend that we are walking together with and have a sort of a back and forth relationship. He's God. He reveals to us the mysteries of his will when he wants to. And when he does, let us marvel at that. Let us give thanks and worship him. So what does he say? Well, in these verses, God simply says this. Not all Israel obtained what it was seeking because God took their already stubborn hearts and judged them. He hardened them further. But it wasn't only judgment, and this is his main point. There was a gracious element in play. God hardened their hearts so that in their sin, salvation would come to others. And as salvation came to the world would in turn make Israel jealous, who would in turn come back to him. You might think of it this way. Imagine Cinderella's sisters without Cinderella. So you've got these three terrible sisters, just terrible, everything about them. They're mean, they're cruel, they're terrible to their father. Everything about them is bad. But out of his graciousness, when he should probably just reject them all and cast them out of his house, he takes one of them in the course of their lives and says to this one of these three daughters and says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to love you. I'm going to take care of you. Despite your rejection, despite your insolence, I'm going to bless you with all kinds of blessings. Then imagine that this sister then spurns the whole thing, takes the inheritance, takes the promises, takes all the gifts that she's being given and just throws them out the window, breaks them and throws them in the trash. Everything her father gives her, she just throws away. So then God moves to the other two sisters and says, because this one has rejected, I now move outward. And what happens? Well, something new happens. They accept, they believe, they receive. But in seeing that, the first sister then becomes a little jealous. It says, I miss the old gifts. I miss the favor. I miss the privileges. Becoming jealous of her sisters, then turns to her father in repentance and says, I'm sorry. And now we have not one sister being blessed, but three. God took what was evil, the whole lot of them. God took what was evil, the rejection of the one whom he gave these initial promises to, and made a whole lot of good out of the whole thing. This is what God does. He goes to Israel. He gives her promises, her blessings. He chooses her out of the nation, out of the nations. She rejects him. God goes out into the nations, and they, in an amazing way, begin to accept him and become a part of that original family. And in that, God promises that Israel will become jealous and will turn again to him. God loves to take that which is evil and make it good. To take hard hearts and soften them for repentance, sometimes even by hardening them further. These things are great mysteries and hardly understandable in a way that you might take apart a toaster or a bicycle. They are the mysteries of God, the ways in which he works. His ways are inscrutable and cannot be understood from every angle or have every question answered. But the basic point is clear, isn't it? God's point is clear. He has not rejected his people. Instead, what has he done? He has come to the world in love, so that both Jew and Gentile might believe in the risen Savior and be saved. So let me ask you, do you trust him? When you look at the course of history, at the course of your own life, do you come to the conclusion that God is good and God is trustworthy? Do you see his work in Jesus and say, aha, salvation from my sins? Do you humble yourself before his promises and before his almighty providences and trust him? I hope that you do. Because as we have heard, salvation comes to all who believe in Christ. The Lord will put none to shame, and he bestows his riches on Jew and Gentile alike. But of course, not all of you do. Trust, that is. Some of you are waiting. Some of you have put God on trial and are waiting to see if he will pass your test. Others of you feel that God is doing just fine, but will you say that when things aren't going so well? In saying this, I realize I'm asking you personal questions. But God wants us to hear his word in a personal way. He's opened up the mystery of his plan, not so that you can say, that's interesting, and turn the channel, but so that it can hit your heart. He tells you these things so that you would believe, so that you would trust in him, so that your doubts about God and your doubts about his plans would be laid to rest. He's opened to you up his great providences and these ways in which he's working among the nations of the world so that we would see and know him as good, so that we would see the freeness of his grace and turn to him in repentance. And so with that, we return to the beginning. Has God rejected his people? The answer is no. God has not rejected his people, even though they have rejected him. Instead, he has preserved among the Jews people that are faithful to them. He continues to use the nation as a whole, even in their rebellion, for the salvation of the world. And when the full number of the Gentiles has been reached, he will once again turn to his people and bring in their full number. If you are a Jew who has not yet put your faith in God, then here is your personal call to come to him. He loves Israel, always has, always will. He has put his faithfulness on display so that you might not have any excuse. He's put his faithfulness on display so that you would repent of your sins, of your self-righteousness, and receive what he has offered to you and to your people for generations. At this particular moment in time, that means putting faith in Jesus Christ, the great culmination of all these promises, the chosen offspring of Abraham, the prophet that Moses promised would come and be greater than him, the son of David who would take his rightful place on the throne of the kingdom of God. In Christ, God offers to you all the blessings that the prophets promised. In Christ, you avoid all the judgment that was threatened for disobedience. Receiving him, you become not merely a child of Abraham by the flesh, but by the Spirit. And if you are not a Jew, but a Gentile, then marvel at the fact that God has spoken to you at all. And now let me ask you, will you reject him who has spoken in this way? Will you exchange the truth of God for lies? Will you exchange his glory for the glamour of this world? I pray you will not. I pray you will hear God as he has spoken to us in his word, that you will hear his word as he has spoken to us in Christ, through whom he offers us forgiveness of sins, the riches of his grace, and the right and privilege to belong to him as his people, as his son, as his flock, as his bride, as his vine, to be the apple of his eye, to be loved by him forever. Despite all our sins, God did not reject the world, but he came to save it. Let us trust him for that. And let us pray.